All right, for the last month, we've been in the book of Genesis, and what we've been studying is we've been looking at how the Old Testament is a picture, and we can see pictures in the Old Testament of the person of Jesus Christ. Even though we don't meet him physically until about halfway through the book, we have an opportunity to see that the whole book is about him. And we've seen for the last month, in a variety of different pictures, we've seen the Lord Jesus, particularly his death, his substitute, his substitutionary death on our behalf. We've seen that pictured in the book of Genesis. But today we're going to move forward a book into the book of Exodus. So I'm not running too far ahead of the book of Genesis. I'm just moving on to the next book. And no, this series will not be 900 weeks. We'll not be going through every single verse in the Old Testament, I promise you. In fact, I want to be reminded that in the book of Exodus, it gives us some interesting pictures because the book of Exodus, by its very name, you can kind of tell what it's referring to. It's referring centrally to how Israel was in bondage to Egypt and how Israel was led out of bondage to Egypt. And we read about that in the book of Exodus. And in this book, we do a number of things. We meet the people of Israel. We meet the Egyptians who have a disdain for the Jewish people. We meet the Pharaoh and that character. We meet Moses in his birth and his life. And we ultimately look at his leadership and his call. And then we see kind of the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. And then ultimately we get to see kind of the lion's share of the journey that Israel has when they leave Egypt and are headed to the land of promise. They don't quite make it in there, but we know that they eventually do, right? So that's what we learn in the book of Exodus. But what I want to do is before we get to the central narrative of what the book of Exodus is, the Exodus itself and the time of what we call the Passover, before we get to that picture, I want to remind you that in the book of Exodus, there are a number of pictures of Jesus that we see all through the book. I won't name them all, but I can give you a few. If you remember, when we meet Moses in Exodus chapter number 3, we find that Moses is at the face of this bush that is burning but is not consumed. And Moses is being called by God to be a leader of his people. And remember, he kind of asked the question, who should I say sent me? Remember it? It's in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Right? You remember that statement there. Well, when we get into the New Testament and we see the life of Jesus, it's very interesting that what Jesus does is that, well, who Moses is speaking to here, who reveals himself as I am, ultimately Jesus reveals himself the same way. And Jesus in the New Testament, as you recall, was talking to the Jewish people. And while he was talking to them, he was saying some things about Abraham. And they're like, what are you talking about? You're acting like you know Abraham. And Jesus says these words in John chapter number 8. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you've had anybody, by the way, that's just one of many instances. If you ever had anybody who said Jesus never claimed to be God, stop it. It's all over the place, all right? This is just one instance. There's many instances. Jesus claimed the same name or the same title that God designated himself as in the book of Exodus. So we can see that very clearly. Now, also, when the people of Israel had left the promised land, you remember that, or had left Egypt and were headed to the promised land, you remember that they were fed by bread from heaven, literally, right? You remember that in Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, it says this, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day, and in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now, it's quite interesting that God did this. It was certainly miraculous, but ultimately in that picture, we see a picture of Jesus, because when Jesus was preaching and he was teaching in John chapter number 6, listen to what he said to his people in John chapter 6. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then in verse 48, it says, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Do you see the picture there? In the book of Exodus, we see the picture of the bread from heaven, and Jesus says ultimately in the New Testament, I am the bread from heaven. That's me. I'm the one who will sustain, all right? Then you've got another picture where they are in the wilderness, and of course, they're really thirsty, and Moses says, what am I going to do with all these complaining people, God? They're whining about being thirsty all the time and wanting to go back and blah, blah, blah. You know, it's kind of that whole deal, right? There was a lot of whining going on, by the way, a lot of it. So God said, you're to strike, you know, you're to be able to, the rock will bring forth water. And so we see that happen in Exodus 17. It says this, the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Of course, I just paraphrased that for you a moment ago. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. So you've got this picture of a rock that pours forth water, which is a really miraculous thing that God did on behalf of his people. But when we get to the New Testament, Paul comments on what was going on in the wilderness in Israel. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. And that the ancestors in Israel drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So here in the book of Exodus, what you have is you have a number of pictures, and those aren't all of them, but there's a number of pictures of Jesus in the book of Exodus that we can see. But what I want to do is I want us to laser in on the big picture narrative of what's going on in the book of Exodus, and that's the central picture of the Passover time where they are being literally freed from their bondage in Egypt. Now, before we do that, I need to give you a little bit of backstory. The backstory, we're going to back up to Abraham. Through Abraham, God made a promise and said, I'm going to make a people. And he did. It was miraculous in the way that he did it. Remember, he and Sarah were very old, and then they had a child, and Abraham ultimately had Isaac, and then Isaac ultimately had Jacob, and then Jacob ultimately had Joseph, among many other children that were involved in this, but I'm just kind of giving you the patriarchal line that we talk about in the scripture and kind of the line of promise. Joseph, as you remember, was sold into slavery. His death was faked, and he ended up with the Egyptians, right, by way of the Ishmaelites. He ended up ultimately with the Egyptians. But what happened with Joseph is he grew in favor and grew in stature in the way that God had caused him to trust him. Joseph continued to be faithful. And you remember he got imprisoned and he got lied about by Potiphar's wife. And it was just a big mess, right? But ultimately he ascends to basically second in command in Egypt. And Egypt at that time in the known world was the great power. And God had set him up there so that he would be able to save people. And ultimately, not only save his people through whom the promise was coming, but save many people because God had given these visions and dreams and basically said, look, there's going to be a tremendous famine. And Joseph had the wherewithal to say, here's how we're going to plan for that. And as a result, he was saving his people. And ultimately, what his brothers had meant for evil, God had meant for good, and God had turned the whole thing upside down, and now Joseph was in a position to be able to save these people from famine so that Israel didn't die off, and he had a great place in Egypt. So it was a wonderful thing. Pharaoh loved him. The Egyptians loved him. His family had favor with the Egyptian people. It was an incredible thing. Then, ultimately, Joseph and his family, they died off. And there finally, however many years went by, came a time where nobody really remembered Joseph. And nobody really, really cared. And now there's a new Pharaoh. There's a new sheriff in town. He's not showing any favor to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are growing literally like crazy. But this Pharaoh doesn't like that at all. In fact, what this Pharaoh does is he says, you know what we got to do with these people? We've got to work them to death. And so whether they were men or pregnant women or whatever, he was basically working them to the point of exhaustion, hoping that they would just kind of die out a little bit. It didn't work. The scripture actually says that they continued to grow in number, which it was kind of not working his plan. So what the Pharaoh then did is he basically commissioned his like chief midwives, and he said, when you are helping these Hebrew women give birth, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure that they, if there's a boy that's born, I want you to kill him. I don't want him to live, because there's too many of them and they're growing too much and that kind of stuff. And when you read Exodus chapter 1, you realize that the midwives had an attachment to God and they feared the God of Israel. And as a result, they didn't do what the Pharaoh said. And they kind of just, they made up a little bit of an excuse, to be honest with you. Like, these Hebrew women, they have their babies too quick. I mean, they just push them out. We don't even have time to get there. Whew, right? So they kind of do something like that. It's really unique. But they feared God, and they certainly feared the Pharaoh as well. So what the Pharaoh does is he says, okay, if I can't work them to death, and if I can't get the midwives to help me get this thing done, I'm going to make my appeal to all of Egypt. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse number 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. If you're a little Hebrew boy, here's what I want to tell all of the people in Egypt. If there's a Hebrew boy that's born, I want you to grab him. If you find out, I want you to grab him, and I want you to just throw him into the Nile. Now, the Nile is not a welcoming place. If you know anything about the Nile, there's a few things that live in it. And obviously at that time it was, you know, you're talking about little infants that are born that can't care for themselves, can't walk, can't do anything, barely learning how to breathe on their own, and they're just thrown like trash into the Nile. This is what Pharaoh commissioned. Now, what happens after this in the narrative in the book of Exodus is we're introduced to the birth of Moses. And what we know at the birth of Moses is that this edict, however long it was given before Moses was born, however long that was, could have been a very long time, I'm not quite sure, but we know that that edict was still in play. Because Moses, when he was born, as you recall, what was his mother doing? She was hiding him, right? And she ended up putting him in a little thing of reeds, right? A little basket, and putting him on the Nile River when he was born, in this basket to float down. And then he got found by Pharaoh's daughter. And she's like, oh, this must be one of the little Hebrew kids. And she liked him. And so Moses' sister kind of tracked it in the distance. And she followed Moses all the way down to where she got there. And then she kind of said, you know, oh, would you want me to go get one of the Hebrew ladies to help nurse this child if you want to keep him or whatever? And Pharaoh's daughter was like, yeah. So through a little sisterly trickery, she went back and got Moses' mom, who's now nursing Moses on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter. It was really great. The way that God superintended this whole event was really great. And so we've got Moses now, who we know this edict is still in place, and we ultimately have Moses, who is raised up to lead his people. And when he leads his people, Moses, through a bunch of twists and turns, ultimately begins to plead with Pharaoh, and there's a whole backstory on Moses' life, so I'm skipping over a lot in the book of Exodus, but ultimately, he's ready to stand in front of Pharaoh and basically plead the cause, because he said, you know what, I'm not going to be, because he kind of grew up sort of Egyptian, right? And then kind of renounced that and said, no, I'm going to be with my people. These are my people, and I want to see them freed. And so he would stand before the Pharaoh, and he would plead with the Pharaoh to let the people go. Now, it was interesting when he did that because Pharaoh was not he wasn't a big fan of letting them go. And so God had to get his attention. And so do you remember what God did to get Pharaoh's attention? He sent some plagues, right? Now, in case you were wondering, there were 9 leading up to the very last one that I'll tell you about in a moment. But there were 9 leading up to it. It was the plagues of blood and of frogs, of gnats, of flies, of livestock, of locusts, darkness, boils, and hail. There's the 9, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm a Bible champion. And don't ask me to do that again. Like next service, I'll be going, there were some plagues and they were bad. And you all know them. I don't even need to say them. I could quote them, but I'm not gonna. So you've got all of these plagues, which kind of started, they kind of went from bad, obviously they're a plague, to ultimately worse, because Pharaoh continued to reject God's plea through Moses to let these people go. And so ultimately, here's what Moses said to him. He said, look, basically you've had all of these chances. And if you don't let the people of God go, then the next plague that's coming is going to be all of the firstborn sons in Egypt are going to die. And so are all of the firstborn of the animals. They're all going to die too, if you don't let them go. And what Pharaoh did, it's really interesting when you kind of understand the whole context of what was going on. What Pharaoh did, Pharaoh acted basically, because he was Pharaoh, he acted as kind of the mediator of morality. That was kind of the job. You see, even in Egypt, they had a system and a standard of morality. And basically what Pharaoh did to Moses is he almost dared God to do something. I mean, it was brazen. And ultimately we see that Pharaoh continued to harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart. And ultimately God hardened Pharaoh's heart. After Pharaoh had hardened it time and time and time again, finally God said, okay, I'll give you what you've been wanting for the whole time and I'll harden your heart for you. And so he rejects this. And as a result of that, God was going to send a plague where the firstborn of the Egyptians would all die. Now, before you let your mind wander too far and say to yourself, you know what? How could God do something like this? These innocent little babies, they didn't do anything wrong. I can't believe God would do this. Now, let's just pause for a second because number one, I don't ever want to try and pretend like I'm playing God, because once we start doing that, once we start acting like we have more of an understanding of justice and of rightness than God does, we're already in really difficult territory at that point. When we want to be the moral judge of God, that's a really tough place for us to be, right? Those of us who are morally flawed are now trying to judge moral perfection, and we are standing in judgment over it. So I don't want to do that, all right? We don't want to do that. I will say this to you. In the laws of reciprocity that existed in the ancient cultures, it was an understood thing that kind of, you do this, then this gets done to you. You had this play out, in fact, when God established with Israel what we call the lex talionis, or kind of the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You remember that? It wasn't a head for an eye. It was an eye for an eye. It was reciprocal. What is done to someone violently or whatever, the same then can be done to the other person. Not more than, it's not that you go crazy on it, it's reciprocal. Egypt had a standard like that as well. So it's interesting what ultimately, after 9 different opportunities pleading with Pharaoh to say, look, at any point you can stop this, at any point you can stop this, that ultimately God said, okay, here's what's going to happen. The firstborn sons in Egypt are going to die. Now, what's interesting is when you understand the laws of reciprocity and the way that the ancients would have understood this, the way that they would read this story is that the God of Israel is incredibly merciful. That's the way they would have read the story. Not, I can't believe he would do this. They would read it as he's incredibly merciful. Here's why. Because probably for at least, and I don't know, we don't know quite how to measure the time of this, for at least 100 years, every day, Israeli boys were being thrown into the Nile to die. Born and found, some of them escaped, right? Moses did, Aaron obviously did. Some of them escaped, but many that were found out because of the edict of the Pharaoh, these little boys were taken when they were born and thrown into the Nile like trash for 100 years, maybe more. We know that it was happening. I mean, Moses was up in age when he appeared before Pharaoh, and we know that this edict came well before Moses was even born, because Moses was born under this edict. So I'm being conservative here. It was at least 100 years that when these Jewish boys were being born, they were being thrown into the Nile to die. I don't know how many that is, but it is scores and scores and scores of them. And when you start looking at the percentages of what God did in the midst of this particular act, what he did was significantly less in retribution than what he could have done. So the ancients would have read this story and said, this is a merciful God who in the laws of reciprocity and who is dealing with them in the ways that they understand and the ways that they comprehend for their time, that he's dealing with them in this way. So I say all of that to say to you, it is at that point that we pick up the story now in Exodus chapter number 12, where Moses has told Pharaoh that this is going to occur. And now what we find in Exodus chapter 12 is Moses' instructions to the people of Israel about what's about to transpire. Let's begin in verse number 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them till the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, this is a central story to what we read in the book of Exodus because it's centrally talking about the Passover. The Passover lamb that we read about here in this context, as you might well know, is a very clear picture of Jesus. And I want us to take a moment and just unpack in just for a few moments some of the things that we see that are clear pictures of Jesus in this passage of Scripture, okay? I want you to take a quick look at it. The first is this, is that a lamb must be chosen. This is one of the parallels, all right? The lamb must be chosen. Look again in verse number 3 of Exodus chapter 12. It says this, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household, right? So you're basically going out, you're seeing a lamb, you're searching for it, and you're choosing a lamb. Well, we see Jesus in this very clearly because ultimately the same kind of language is used when Jesus is about to begin his ministry. And he is about to go into the waters of baptism where John the Baptist, his cousin, is. Do you remember what John said at that moment? Listen to what he said in the book of John. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And do you remember what Jesus was going to do? He was going to be baptized ultimately by John the Baptist. And upon his baptism, you basically had the Father speaking, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it was functionally a coronation of a king. This is what was happening in this baptism. It was a coronation. In other words, it was a validation that he was the chosen one, that he was the very Messiah. So the first thing we see in this passage is that the lamb must be chosen. There's a second thing. The lamb must be a male without blemish. Look with me in verse number 5. It says, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. They can't have a blemish or a defect. In other words, what they would do is they would search the animal, sheep or goat. He gave them the opportunity either way. They would search the animal and make sure that the animal was unblemished. Okay, that it was whole, that it was right. Well, ultimately, we see that same picture in the Lord Jesus, not only when we look at the whole breadth of his life, but even when you're looking at the very end of his life, when he went to those who were going to put him to death, and he went to them like a sheep who is silent before its shearers. And you have Pilate, who continues to press on him and press on him and press on him, right? When Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And Jesus, for the most part, says really next to nothing to Pilate. And what is Pilate's response ultimately? Here's what it is in the book of John. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, I find no fault in him. I find no defect in him. I've found him to be who he says he is. Now, Pilate was a ruthless man, and he might have been doing this for political means. I understand all of those kinds of things. But this is the reason this spotless lamb without blemish or defect is exactly what the Apostle Peter late in his life would write about the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So you're seeing a picture of Jesus here. Not only was he a lamb that was chosen, but he was also a male, clearly, without blemish. But how about this? There's a third thing. The lamb must be slaughtered at twilight. I want you to look at Exodus 12, verse 6. It says, "You take care of these lambs until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Now, the word twilight, interestingly enough, is a little different maybe than the way we would quite understand it. It means in their language, between the two evenings. That's what the word twilight literally means, between the two evenings. So here's why that's important for us. That time frame was well established. What between the two evenings or twilight was well established. It was between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. That was the time frame. And so this lamb was slaughtered at twilight. Well, listen to how Matthew records the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew 27. "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Sometime between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m., Jesus died. Interestingly enough, this was going on at what John notes as the preparation day. Listen to how John describes it in John 19. "When Jesus had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath." You know what that means? More than likely what it means is this, is that the same time that Jesus Christ was on a cross and was dying at twilight was the same time that the people of Israel, for the temple sacrifices, were sacrificing the lambs there. It was all going on at the same time. It's a stunning picture when you begin to look at it, isn't it? Where you just start going, man, really? But let me remind you of one additional thing here. There were to be no broken bones. Maybe I'll remind you of two. There's probably more that we could say. The lamb must have no broken bones. Look in verse number 46 of Exodus 12. "The lamb must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house and do not break any of the bones." Now, this is an interesting picture, and you kind of think, okay, why is God being so specific? He's being so specific because of what this is picturing, that this is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to make sure that you understand when you see these pictures and you hear these statements in the New Testament about Jesus, that you understand where they're coming from and the pictures that were being painted. Listen to what John chapter 19 says about Jesus and his crucifixion. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. This is what you see when you see Jesus Christ there on a cross, and you see the picture of it here in this central picture of the Passover. But let me give you a last thing here, and then I want to make some application. The lamb also must be eaten. We see that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. It says, that same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast, and do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning, and if some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And you remember what Jesus did when he was ultimately gathering with his disciples there right before his sacrifice, right before he was crucified. They were taking the Passover meal together, and Jesus began to breathe new life and new meaning into that Passover meal, didn't he? And listen to what he said according to how Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's giving you a reminder of kind of consuming, so to speak, symbolically, him. Now, there's other pictures that we could probably talk about in this, but I'm going to pause right there, okay? Those are some clear pictures and some clear images of Jesus that hopefully you were able to track with. And that's why when we see these pictures, it's real easy for a guy like the Apostle Paul, who was really Jewish and really smart, when he looks back on this event, it's real easy for him, knowing the ministry of the Lord Jesus and knowing his roots in Judaism, it's real easy for him to say these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It was very easy for Paul, in all of his Jewish learning, to be able to look back and say, Jesus was our Passover lamb. Now, here's the thing. Here we are today in 2014 in Gettysville, New York, and we're asking the question, okay, so I get it, and what this does, there is kind of an ethereal way and kind of a almost a transcendent way that this touches us, because what we realize is what one of my friends said to me. He said, you know, in this series, what I'm seeing that as we see pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament and how it's unbelievable how we see that fulfilled in the person of who Jesus is in these pictures. He said, you know what it's a reminder of? It's a reminder that it's all true. That it's just all true from beginning to end. Rightly understood, it is all true. That is, of course, something that we want to be able to have land with everybody here. That it encourages you in faith because you look at the whole of the story and realize that even though the Bible is a library of books, it is also a single volume, right? But we've also got to ask the question on a more practical level, what does it mean for Christ to be our Passover lamb? What does that mean? What does that mean to me today that Christ is my Passover lamb? There's a number of things we could say. I'm going to say two things. You could probably add two to my two. You could maybe add five to my two. I'm just going to give you two for time's sake. All right? Here's the first thing that we're reminded of. What does it mean for Christ to be our Passover? It means that Christ's blood hides us. Christ's blood hides us. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Notice what Exodus chapter 12, verses 7 and 13 says. It says, they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So you see the picture, right? God says, through Moses to Pharaoh, I'm going to send a plague on an ultimate plague here on Egypt. And what's going to transpire is that all of the firstborn of the Egyptian households and all of the firstborn animals, they're going to die. Interestingly, it seems that they died mercifully in their sleep instead of being thrown into the river. Again, ancients would look at this and say, it's a merciful God. He says, they're going to die. And then he says to Moses, here's the only way that your people won't die in the midst of this. You're going to take this spotless, perfect lamb. You're going to follow my instructions. And then you're going to take the blood. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to put it on the sides and the tops of the doorposts. Really? The sides and the tops of the doorposts. You can see pictures already, right? And he says, in so doing, everything that is behind the blood, every single person that is hidden behind the blood, they will not be touched. When I pass over, when the angel, so to speak, of death passes over this whole land, everything that is hidden by the blood will be fine. Now, this is a great reminder for us because here's what we need to understand, that God is a God of justice. He is a merciful God, even in the midst of his justice, as he demonstrated to the Egyptian people, that Pharaoh continued to be hardened and hardened and hardened. And God dealt with them in justice because he had to. He's a just God. He was challenged as a just God publicly. And he dealt with them justly, but he still dealt mercifully, even in the midst of his justice. But he will deal justly. And here's what you and I both need to understand. That whenever there is sin and whenever there is injustice, God is not just going to wink at it and go, oh man, you know, tough break. Mm-mm. You see, that's why his son came. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die in place of sinners. Because the wrath of God must be poured out against sin because God is just. And so here's the good news for you and me. That in Jesus' death on our behalf, that if we are hidden behind his blood, that we will never experience the wrath of God. Everything behind the blood lives. Everything. Now, this is why when we read, like in the book of Romans chapter number 5, we read these words. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Why? Because if we are hidden behind the blood, we are saved from the wrath of God against sin. Because he has done something that we could not do. In fact, Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be or to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus takes on himself all of our sin and becomes sin for us to invite the wrath of God. Jesus did this willingly. He invited the justice of God upon himself, that your sin and my sin was judged in the perfect one, Jesus, on our behalf. But in so doing, guess what's happened? Jesus has hidden us in him. And that now, when God looks at us, he looks through the blood of his son. And so his wrath will never touch those who are under the blood. But here's the thing that some people miss in this. What if the Israelites would have done exactly what God said, found a spotless, perfect, blemishless lamb? And then they would have slaughtered the lamb at the exact right time. And then they would have cooked it and they would have eaten it. But they would have never put the blood on the posts, what would have happened? They would have been consumed. They too would have experienced the death of the firstborn in that context, right? Here's the thing. The blood is our guardian, but it must be applied. If it's not applied, it's not enough to suggest that because a sacrifice was made, that covers everything. The sacrifice was made, but the blood must be applied. In other words, the question is this: has the blood of Jesus been applied to the doorposts of your heart? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Him by acknowledging that only He can save, and that He is just and He is right, and that you could never save yourself, and that you have trusted in what God has done through Jesus Christ, dying for your sin and rising from the dead? Has the blood been applied to the doorpost of your heart? You see, the blood is our guardian, but it must be applied. But when it is, everyone that's behind the blood is safe. This is the picture. So the blood, first of all, it hides us. But second of all, the blood frees us. You know, one of the most overlooked things about this passage of Scripture, it's not overlooked that the blood hides us. We love that. And we don't overlook the fact that He was a sacrificial Passover lamb and that we can be forgiven of our sin when we look to the Lord Jesus. None of that's overlooked in this passage. Let me tell you what can be overlooked. Why were the people of Israel hidden in the first place? So they could go free. That's why. They were hidden so that ultimately God could bring Israel out of Egypt, and they don't have to live in bondage any longer. In fact, when the Apostle John is writing his great revelation, notice how he says that in chapter number 1. He says, he's just acknowledging himself that he's the writer, John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. He has freed us. In other words, sin no longer has to be our master. We are not enslaved in Egypt any longer. We have now, because of His blood, been set free. You see, this is why Paul writes this incredibly lengthy and rich reminder to us in Romans chapter 6. Listen to what he says. For if we've been united with Jesus in a death like His, we'll certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, this is what the blood of Christ does, ladies and gentlemen. It forgives us, yes. It hides us from the wrath of God, yes. It saves us, yes. But it frees us. The blood of Christ frees us. We are taken out of the bondage of an old way of living when the blood is applied. We are taken out of the bondage of an old way of living, and we do not have to be slaves any longer. God wanted to get Israel out of Egypt because they were a free people, not to be in bondage anymore. But do you know what? The inverse is true also. that what he also wanted to do with his blood in freeing them, he not only wanted to get Israel out of Egypt, listen, once he got Israel out of Egypt, he needed to get Egypt out of Israel. See, here's what I mean by that. They still continued to live like slaves when they were free. They still kept living like they were enslaved, even though they were free. You know that they did. They even started wanting to go back. Many of them. They were grumbling and complaining and wanted to make their way back. I couldn't help but think, and I've been reminded in this particular month, in fact, but I couldn't help but think of a woman that was called Moses. You may have read about her in history. Her name was Harriet Tubman. If you've ever read anything about this indomitable lady, you should. It's an incredible story. Herself a slave that was beaten, had an incredible head injury that was from a slave master. But she ended up during this, you know, the Civil War era, kind of before and after, she ended up operating in the Underground Railroad and freeing those who were slaves. And it was incredible. She started with family and then just, she became like this incredible figure. And I mean, she lived to a very, very old age and saw a beautiful home for aged people that was ultimately, and by the way, where she ended up living was only about 2 hours east of here in Auburn, New York. Not quite before you get to Syracuse. You can go there and you can see a lot of historical information about Harriet Tubman. But she was called Moses by so many people because she was leading an exodus of her own. She was taking them out of their slavery and bringing them to freedom. And you know, Harriet Tubman said a whole lot of things that were worth quoting. But here's one that I want to remind you of. Listen to what she said. I freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if they only knew they were slaves. Now, she was using metaphor here. She didn't free 1,000 slaves. It was probably closer to 300 by, you know, kind of the count there, even her own. She was just speaking metaphorically here. I freed 1,000 slaves and probably could have freed 1,000 more if they knew they were slaves. In other words, some of the people that she was trying to set free, they had so lost their identity that they believed that this was their existence. They didn't know what freedom looked like, and they didn't know how to operate in freedom because they were constantly living in slavery in such a way that they thought that that was their identity. You see, ladies and gentlemen, here's what we need to understand about the blood of Jesus when it gets applied to our hearts. It hides us, and we thank God for that. It saves us. It forgives us. But it frees us. And we've got to learn what it means to live as a people who are free not to sin. We're free not to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, where you don't have any alternative but to sin, even when you don't know it, that you, because of your very nature, you're going to sin because that's who you are. Even if you don't know it, that's who your nature is when you are enslaved to sin. But when you are freed by the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, you are no longer a slave to that master. You can count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and you are now free not to sin. This is a beautiful picture for us that we need to be able to grab hold of. That's why when Paul was talking about Christ, our Passover lamb, he was talking about this very thing, about not living as who you were, but living as who you are. Listen to what he says in bigger context. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Did you catch that? As you really are. You're not this anymore. This is who you really are. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, he's saying this. You've forgotten something. You're new. You've been set free. You're not who you were anymore. You're not under the mastery of sin. Stop walking around saying the same old thing all the time. That's not who you are anymore. Sometimes you will sin. Yes, and we have an advocate, our Passover lamb. That when we sin, he is faithful. He has paid for it. We have received forgiveness. We will sin sometimes because we are still dealing and wrestling with this thing called the flesh that we're trapped in, in this body. We'll still do that. But we are free not to, because we are not under its mastery anymore. The blood hides us. The blood saves us. The blood frees us. This is what it means, why it's so important to us to understand why Christ is our Passover lamb. So let me ask you this. Has the blood of God's Son been applied to the doorpost of your heart? And if not, I don't know what you're waiting on. I'll tell you what you are waiting on, whether you know it or not. You're waiting on seeing if you can withstand the justice of God. I got news for you. You cannot. He is just. And you are not. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we all need the blood. That's why we all need the blood. And let me ask you a second question. Maybe you already know Christ and you know that the blood of his Son has been applied to the doorpost of your heart. Are you now living as who you really are? Or are you still living with an enslaved mentality to sin, even though you've been set free? Let's pray together. Before we're dismissed, those of you that are here, watching at Lockport, in this room, East Worship Center, those that are watching online, if you'd say, Jerry, I'm not sure if I've ever come to that place where the blood of Jesus has been applied to the doorposts of my heart, then here's what I'm going to ask you to do. We want to offer somebody to help you with that. They can't do it for you, but somebody to talk you through and pray you through that act of faith. So when I dismiss you in just a moment, if you just come by the fireside room, if you're on this campus, come by the fireside room. Let one of our pastors, one of our friends in there, speak to you about that. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to connect with you along that line. I'm praying you have the courage to do that. I'm not going to manipulate you into anything. You need to be able to stand and walk to a room and say, this is what I need. I need to know Christ, and I need to know that his blood has been applied to my heart. Okay? So I'm going to leave that up to you. Father, you said much to us today, and I pray that for those of us that have already realized the beautiful truth that Christ's blood has been applied to our hearts, that we have received that sacrifice by faith, and that through his resurrection, he has demonstrated the sufficiency of that sacrifice, hiding us from the wrath of God and freeing us from our sin. Father, I pray that we would begin to live as people who are actually free, who learn how to trust you in the everyday, who realize that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is not our master anymore. That is who we were, and that is not who we are now. God, would you help that continue to become a reality in our lives, and we would live out of the newness of our identity, not the oldness of our past. And Father, I pray for those who need to really come to that place where they surrender to you and receive by faith the application of your blood to their hearts. May you give them the courage to do that very thing, recognizing that they cannot stand on their own merits before a just God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is only by Christ, our Passover lamb, that we can be reconciled to you. Give us strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.